Okay, we're in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. I want to thank Jim for bringing in the palm leaves today. He brought them in. He is the one who decorated this table here. I said, deranged these flowers, and they're beautiful. They are beautiful. A man did that. Can you believe that? Anyway, I'm thankful for Palm Sunday. That's what the day is. A celebration a week before the Savior's death. That really is the celebration of His coming into Jerusalem on that colt that had never been ridden before. As Mr. Becky pointed out, one that had never been ridden before would normally butt the rider off, but Christ in His power flooded that donkey with peace and power, and they rode into town. I thank God for that. Now, this is Palm Sunday. We're preaching on the cross, preaching about the cross. The sayings of Christ on the cross are seven individual statements. We can call them pronouncements or pleas or celebrations even. But before we get to that, I want to read John 10, 17 and 18. In this verse, this passage, Christ is talking about what He's going to do. And this is what He says in John 10, verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. That's John 10, 17 and 18. John 10, 17 and 18. The Lord Jesus is the good shepherd who gives His life for the sheep. By the way, we are the sheep of His pasture. So it is for us that He lays down His life and then took it up again. He said, I lay my life down. In other words, I give myself for my people. I give myself for my sheep. My sheep are in Jewish lands and in pagan lands, Gentile lands, whatever you want to call it. I offer myself a sacrifice to show the Father, to show my Father's willingness to save the sheep. The Father provided atonement. The Father provided the atonement, opening the way. Christ provided the atonement, opening the way of man's salvation. And man's salvation was dear to God. Our salvation is dear to us, but it's dear to the Father. And God, and the Father was pleased that the Son gave His life for salvation. The Father was pleased that the Son was obedient. He gave His life, but He would take it again, being raised again from the dead, and He still carries on the work of redemption, even in glory today. It was on the cross that the Son laid His life down. While He was there, He had much to say. You've heard them preached before, probably. And you've read them in the passages of the Scripture. Today is Palm Sunday, a celebration 1 week before the crucifixion. Whether or not this date is accurate can't be proved this side of glory. It may not be accurate, but let me tell you, it's close. It's close enough for us to carry on this historic celebration called Palm Sunday. Let's examine Christ's words on the cross. Hold that thought in your head. We're going to examine Christ's words on the cross while I walk over here. Let's examine Christ's words on the cross. First is Christ's plea for forgiveness. Christ's plea for forgiveness. Luke 23, verses 33 and 34. Luke 23, 33 and 34. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, then they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. J.C. Ryle, very conservative theologian, reformer, wrote that these words were spoken as they were nailing him to the cross. Or as soon as the cross was reared up on its end. That either way, Christ's statement is an amazing statement. That Christ actually said, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, is not debatable. He actually said that. Christ said those words. And it's important for us to know that as the blood began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede for those who were causing his blood to flow. He began to intercede for those who were taking his life. Though this moment had been planned since before the foundation of the world, that Christ would say something like that is mind-boggling to me. I don't think I could speak as he spoke if they were pounding nails into my hands and into my feet. Could I pray for my enemy's salvation as they gathered around to crucify me? Not at all. Not at all. Unless the Almighty God got hold of my heart and my tongue. But the Lord Jesus did do that. He voluntarily prayed for those who were putting him to death. I couldn't do that, could you? I doubt any of us could. What's amazing is that Christ looked down, and I'll be saying this again tonight, Christ looked down the tunnel of time, and he saw you and me gathered here today, worshiping him. He saw us today. What is this? April 14th, 2019. The day before a bad day. He saw us today gathered here worshiping the Father. And then over in Peter, he left an example for us to follow. He suffered for us. But look at what it says in 1 Peter 2:20 and 21. 1 Peter 2:21. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your fault, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and you suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God, for even there here and through where ye called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow us. Christ is our example. And he has told us to follow him. Listen to the word in Matthew 5. Matthew 5, 43 and 45. Ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, you know what he did right there? He is the Almighty God and he has the authority to do it. We don't have that authority. He actually changed the word of God right there. Ye have heard that it has been said, but I say unto you, in other words, he's God. He has that right. He has that privilege. We don't. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray unto them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Oh my. The Christian life can be a hard life. Perhaps an impossible life. For example, if the Saracen's blade were at my throat, I don't know that I could pray for the one wielding that blade. I know I'd cry out to God. I certainly would. But my cry would be a cry of mercy from God. If I prayed for that Saracen, the one holding that blade, if I prayed for him and he heard and understood my prayer, would the Saracen stop? Would the Saracen be saved as a result of my prayer? It's possible. But I don't know that I want to find out. Nonetheless, it's our duty to pray for him. We are to pray for them that despitefully use us and persecute us, though it be next to impossible to do. That's what we're to do. It would take a mighty strong saint to obey that command. I don't know that I'm strong enough. I know I'm not without Christ. On the cross, Christ prayed for forgiveness for his enemies, for those who were taking his life. Then, also on the cross, Christ promised salvation. Christ promised salvation. Look at Luke 23, 42 and 43. Luke 23, 42 and 43. Jesus is saying, and he said, and they said, he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Who was it that said that? Lord, remember me when thou goest into thy kingdom. Who said that? The thief on the cross. He did that. And what did the Lord say? And Jesus said to him, verily I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Recently, I spoke to you about deathbed conversions. Deathbed conversions. These two verses validate the soundness of that doctrine. If the thief on the cross was serious, and I believe he was serious because of the Savior's words, in truth, he got saved right then and there. It matters not that there is only 60 seconds left in his life. It matters not. That deathbed conversion, his deathbed conversion, is as good as a lifetime of service to God. Now understand this. I don't encourage you to put off salvation to your deathbed. I don't do that. I hesitate to make this statement. But it's a true statement, so I'm going to make it. And I don't want to be the bearer of bad tidings. I hesitate to make this statement, but it is a true statement. You could walk out of here, hop in your car, and get run over by a freight train. I hope I'm saying that doesn't cause that to happen. So you keep your eyes open when you're in your car. You keep your eyes open when you're walking around. Know what's going on. You could get run over by a freight train. Perhaps that would be an immediate death. In other words, your decision to put off salvation till your deathbed would be the single worst decision in your life. It would be your worst decision because you may just wake up as a goat before the great white throne. That'd be bad, folks. That'd be bad. If that happens, it's too late for any deathbed conversion. You might want to pack a few possessions for your trip to perdition, but you won't even have time to get your toothbrush. For as the word is spoken, you drop into the pit. You won't need a passport. You won't need a toothbrush. You won't need a change of clothing. None of those things will ever matter to you again. Christ promised salvation to the thief on the cross. You could say that this thief was on his deathbed. He was standing up, or he was hanging vertically. Call that his deathbed. But he got saved right then and there. But what about you? Has Christ promised you salvation? If you truly call upon his name, yes, he has. But has he promised you a deathbed conversion? No, he hasn't. But if you truly call upon him, he has promised to save you. Listen carefully here. The thief on the cross turned to Jesus and confessed Christ as Lord. Luke 23, verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That confession was immediately followed by Christ's salvation. It was one of the Lord's saying on the cross. And here it is, verse 43. Jesus said to him, Verily, I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now hear this. Never let anyone convince you that you must go through Sunday school or Bible class or any other 2-step or 10-12-step process to get saved. Come to Sunday school, yes. Study the Bible, yes. But this passage condemns that kind of teaching because if a man or a woman truly comes to Christ upon first hearing the Word of God, his faith is as precious as Peter's faith. Look at the word in 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. That deathbed conversion is a good conversion if it is a true conversion. But God has a guarantee you a deathbed conversion. And upon that conversion, Christ promises salvation, resulting in that person being on his way to paradise as the thief on the cross would wake in paradise that day. So on the cross, Christ prayed for forgiveness, and Christ promised salvation. Then, note that Christ provided for his mother. Christ provided for Mary, his mother. Christ provided for his mother. John 19:26-27. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy, he said unto the disciples, Behold my, thy mother, and from, wait, Woman, behold thy son. Then said he to his disciples, Behold thy mother. And from that very hour, that disciple took her into his own home. Christ on the cross provided for his mother. If a man provide not for his own, what is he? He's worse than an infidel. That's what he is. In other words, his faith has done him no good. His faith is not faith in salvation. He may believe the Bible and preach the cross, but if he doesn't provide for his own, the Bible says, woe be unto him. Look at the word in 1 Timothy in the passage about widows and orphans. I believe that at this time Mary was widowed. Anyway, it's 1 Timothy 5:8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, He has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. On the cross, Christ provided for his mother. The Apostle John would care for her as long as she was on earth. This is an example. That's an example of filial love. Love for one's family. That's what that is. And Mary was his mother. He had love for her and he provided for her. Linda did that with her mom and her dad. She provided for them. But on the cross, Christ was tender, merciful, and compassionate to others. He prayed for them, saved them, and provided for them. Here, Christ provided for his mother. Then, Christ questioned his father. Christ questioned his father. Look at Matthew 27, 45 and 46. Matthew 27, 45 and 46. These are the sayings of Christ while he was on the cross. He questioned his father. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was King David who first spoke those words. It's recorded in Psalm 22. Let me read Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 22, 1 and 2. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Verse 2. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Why hast thou forsaken me, David would say. I cry, but you don't hear. Now, to one who has a 2,000-year historical perspective, the answer to Christ's question is obvious. The Father made his own Son to become sin. Consequently, it's as if the Father turned his back, turned from his only begotten Son, and walked away, leaving him hanging there on the cross by himself. No comfort, no help, no nothing. The Father forsook his only begotten Son. In this case, holiness could not be in the presence of sinfulness. I said that in this case, and I put it that way because there are Bible instances when righteousness and sinfulness are together in conversation. The first one I can think of is, for example, think of the garden and the Lord's conversation with the devil. In the presence of sin, the Lord was right there talking to the devil. Here's another time. In heaven, the Lord had a conversation with the devil about Job. And then, know this. Every time a sinner is saved, what happens? Righteousness and sinfulness meet. Right there. So, it's not true that Christ or the Father cannot be in the presence of sin. And I've heard that preached. But in this record, with Christ on the cross, the Father forsook the Son, forsook the sin that was heaped upon his only begotten Son. And he walked away, left him there. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is what happened. God punished his own Son as if Christ has committed every wicked deed done by every sinner who would ever come to Christ. In other words, Christ was punished for the sins of God's elect. That's irrefragable truth. In other words, it can't be adequately, objectively opposed or defeated. Then there is the opposite correlation here. Here it is. Christ did not die for the sins of the unelect. Christ was not punished for the sins of those who are in hell now, or the sins of those who will ever be in hell. He was not punished for those sins. Christ was punished for the sins of God's people, God's elect people. He was punished for your sin, and I thank God he... I don't want to thank God that he was punished, but he was punished for my sin too. I'm included. And you say that he died for everyone. He died for all. Yes, he did. He died for all the world of the elect. Look at 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward who believe, to usward not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All should come to repentance. Let me tell you something. Christ was not willing that any of his elect people perish. None. We can't get around that dogmatic truth. All those that the Father gives the Son will come to the Son. And Christ will not lose one. Note the word in John chapter 6, verses 35 to 40. John 6, 35 through 40. The Bible says that Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Then verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. All the elect shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's a promise that God Almighty made to you. Yes, he spoke to the people in the New Testament there, but he said the same thing to you. It's written and recorded in the Bible. We didn't hear it with our ears, but we hear it with our heart as we read, with our eyes as we read the Bible. This promise is to you. I will raise him up at the last. That is a tremendous blessing to me. My body will be dust and ashes, perhaps. But he's going to raise me up. He's the one who made the dust and the ashes. So why couldn't he raise you up? Christ loses none but the Father gives. Christ came to do this on the cross, and he did it. These are the things that he said on the cross. He loses none the Father gives him, and each one who belongs to him, to Christ, is he for whom Christ died. Couldn't Christ die? Christ didn't die for those whom the Father did not give him. They're not his. Think of this. If Christ died for that one who is in hell, if he died for that person who is in hell or for that person who will be in hell, then redemption in Christ is not sovereign, it's not effective, it's not sure, and we are all men most miserable.
I thank God that Christ died for his people,
the elect. That doesn't lift me up. That doesn't make me good. I'm no better than that unelect person over there. Christ questioned the Father, and here's the question. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the question. The answer is that Christ put the sin of God's elect upon himself, and when that happened, the Father walked away, forsaking his Son on Calvary. He did that for Miss Maud, for Randy, for Dorothy, for Michael. I'm sure I get everybody here. For Linda, Ben and Bob, Eleanor and Tim, Mike and Becky, Harold, even Jeff, and me. He did that for me. And for your wives who are not here, and for the others who are not here, the members here who are Christians, he died for us. I thank God he died for the elect. Christ questioned the Father. Here's the question. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The answer is that Christ took the sin of God's elect upon himself. And when that happened, the Father walked away, forsaking the Son at Calvary. He did that for us. All right. So Christ questioned the Father. Then, Christ asked for relief. He's on the cross. He asked for relief, not of the Father. John 19:28 is the passage of the verse. John 19:28, this is one of the things that Christ said on the cross. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. Christ had a physical body. Because he did, he experienced all the normal human limitations of flesh, of human flesh. None was more vivid. None more agonizing as thirst as he hung there for so many hours on that cross. He suffered bodily to an extent that few would ever have suffered. And so that the scriptures might be fulfilled, all he was given to salve, to comfort him, his thirst was vinegar. What man does. They also gave me him gall for food, and for thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. That's Psalm 69:20-21. It's not in that verse sheet. Psalm 69:21. His was not a pleasant death. And people, just like people are, made sure. Nevertheless, Christ asked for relief and gave him gall and vinegar. Then Christ promised victory on the cross after he received the vinegar. After he said, I thirst, they gave him the vinegar. Then he said, he proclaimed victory right then and right there. Look at John 19:30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. In the text, the words, it is finished, come, or translates a single Greek word, tetelestai. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right or not, but the meaning is, it's over. It's done. It's complete. It's finished. Christ's work was done. And it wasn't plop, plop, fizz, fizz. What a relief it is. It was, but it was a cry of triumph. Full of meaning. It wasn't just that his earthly life was over. His meaning was that the work the Father had given him was complete. He did his job. That ought to be our philosophy too, in our work, in our job, when we are assigned a task. Our goal is to finish the job, to get her done, as some would say. When it's done, then we can go on. But not till it's done. And Christ stuck it out to the very end. As Christ hung there on the cross, looking every bit like a pathetic, wasted victim, he celebrated the greatest triumph in the history of the universe. The devil was done in right there. Christ's atoning work was finished. Christ was triumphant. Perhaps the devil had been rejoicing because Christ was hanging on the cross. But the Savior let out a cry, a single word of victory. The result is, devil, you're done. You have no hope. My people are coming to me, and I'll raise them up at the last day. I have put a nail in your coffin, devil, as the devil shrinks off into the sunset. The devil's ultimate destruction is done. It's certain, but still, it takes a long time in the dying. He takes a long time in the dying. Today he remains out and about seeking whom he may devour, but still he is done for, and it is certain. And he knows it. If he were rejoicing on the cross, he isn't rejoicing after Christ said, "It is finished." The work of redemption is done. Christ has accomplished everything the law of God required of him. He met the law's demand. Christ's full atonement had been made. God's justice was satisfied. And as the ransom for sin was paid in full, the wages of sin for God's elect were settled forever. All that remained was for Christ to die. And when you come to the point of death, it's good that all you have to do is die. It's good that you don't have to have a deathbed conversion at the point of death. That means you come to Christ before you get up on deathbed. You ask forgiveness before that. So that when you do come to the point of death, all you have to do is die. All that remained was for Christ to die, that he might be raised from the dead, but that's for next week. We'll talk about that then, God willing. In the meantime, there is one more thing of Christ on that cross, and we got to look at it right now. Christ trusted the Father. That's what he did. He trusted the Father, Luke 23, verses 46 and 47. Luke 23, 46 and 47. And when Jesus had cried in a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." Christ placed his life in the Father's hand, right then and there. In other words, Christ trusted the Father. Do you trust? Is your life in His hands? I hope so. That's where it ought to be. Not in my hands, not in your hands, but in God's hands. Certainly, Christ, if he was anything, He was a righteous man, and that centurion got it right. I hope the centurion eventually made it to heaven. I hope he did. If he did, he's there right now before us. After seeing what he saw, the centurion now, after seeing what the centurion saw, after doing what he did, he put him on the cross. Perhaps he nailed his hands there. After doing what he did, saying what he said, how could he not come to Christ? And what the centurion heard and saw that day was a miracle. I believe that centurion had crucified many men, at least three of them that day. If so, he had never seen such a crucifixion as this. It stood out in all the annals of crucifixion, of time, of history. Hanging on the cross in such a great agony, Christ did something impossible for man to do. In other words, in those other crucifixions, the centurion never saw anyone intentionally demand his own life. Never. If one could do that, certainly, why wouldn't he do that? Why haven't the others done likewise? Can you imagine that agony? Anything would be better. There was no hope. But none of them gave up his life as Christ gave up his life. The centurion recognized Christ as the righteous man. Therefore, Christ, he was righteous. That means he was on that cross unjustly. But he still prayed for those who put him there. Can you imagine? These thoughts had to have an effect on that Roman soldier. He thought those very thoughts. This man certainly is a righteous man, but I put him on that cross. I did that. I put him on the cross. Who did you? Your sin and my sin put Christ on the cross. We didn't hammer the nails in. But our sin was the reason the nails were hammered in. Those thoughts had to have an effect on that Roman soldier. He could not have reached his position as a centurion in the Roman army. How many men did he command? 100. Centurion, 100. What's the other one? Command 1,000. That's a something or other. Tribunal, I think. Tribune. Anyway, he could not have reached his position if he had nothing between his ears. This man could think. Probably outthink you or me. All I'm saying is that centurion recognized something special about this man. And he glorified God as soon as he recognized that. As soon as Christ gave up his life. The centurion glorified God. That's amazing. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was centurion did nothing. The centurion did something that many of us fail to do day in and day out. The centurion glorified God by speaking the truth about God in the person of Christ. Did he come to Christ immediately? But I expect to see him in heaven. Perhaps soon, perhaps not. Maybe later, but I expect to see him there. I hope I do. The mighty Christ dismissed his own soul, and his physical suffering was over. There was joy in heaven as the Son would soon be home. He's there right now. Are you going to make it to those happy shores? I hope you are. I pray you do. This is Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter celebration, before Easter celebrated in commemoration of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This was appointed for him to do, and he did it. Next week, God willing, we'll examine his resurrection. Be in prayer for that. That resurrection is just as personal to us as his crucifixion is to us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we love thee. We don't deserve to love thee, O Lord, but we love thee. We love thee only because you loved us and you showed us that you loved us in the sayings of Christ on the cross. They were told to us personally. And we thank you that they apply to us now. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in us. And lead us in the way everlasting. God have mercy. In Jesus' name. Amen.